that you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. This is something that definitely is not new, but I want to come to you devotionally this morning and speak as candidly and as a way of reminder of something that we have addressed many, many times before, but that each time, I know some of you are committed to read through the Scriptures in a year or what have you, to discipline yourself to read through the Scriptures, and what you'll find is this repetitively throughout the Word of God about our commitment to follow Him. And I do this in light of our showing the video this morning so that we would stay on track with the mission of to glorify Christ to all nations. This is not simply a mission to Costa Rica that we're emphasizing. It's a mission with God. It's a mission that God has given us to display, if you would, His name throughout every nation, every ethnic group, every language group that we can possibly do so, that we can influence. And I'll continue to say that, and you're going to be reminded of that over and over again. But we find this passage in the Gospel of Mark, verse chapter 8. And I'll make my comments brief this morning, but I hope that they would be very straightforward to the point. As I'm thinking this, I was thinking in my office about how, as I was a kid, I came to Christ probably a few days before my 13th birthday. And I thought about the liberties that have been given up in our country for the sake of whatever, somebody's freedom, somebody's right to do something. And it's amazing to me how much has been taken away in our day and how much it seems to be rapidly being taken away in our day. And I believe in fighting for these liberties. And I say fighting, so in context, I believe in standing up for these liberties. I believe in putting the right people in office that can make an influence and be a deciding factor in those things. And I know a lot of you don't like politics. I've often stayed away from politics as far as in the pulpit. And there'll be a time to address things. No doubt, but and I will, because it's such a pressing thing. Because when you have, it's a time where what I see is that when you have Supreme Court justices, that one has got to be filled, and possibly three others, some who are not doing, some of the current justices are not doing well physically. So the next president of the United States will be possibly able to appoint three, four judges. And these are unelected, these are appointed, and they'll be there for life. And so they really tip the scales. I mean, because you're looking at a scale of 5-4 where conservatives sometimes have won out, but it's just been a real, real tight vote on things. But when the scale tips over, then we're really going to see some things, okay? You're going to see some things because they're going to be able to take away things. And once that decision is made, it's made. Nobody fights for these things anymore. Have you ever noticed that when they have legalized homosexual marriage, what's the use of fighting for it? Because Supreme Court justice has already said it's a done deal. When they say, you know, on other issues, when Supreme Court rules on something, they say, you know, we lose all fighting, is because there's nothing left to say, because that's the final say. I am telling you, there are, our liberties are quickly vanishing from us, and there is a need to stand up in our day. And as you're standing up, be careful that you don't stand up just for our liberties to speak, but you need to be, because here's the issue. The question that needs to stand before the church is, what happens if all those liberties are taken away? What happens if all those liberties are taken away? Do you stop being a Christian? Do you stop saying anything? Does the church stop speaking the truth about what marriage truly is? Do we stop speaking the truth about the unborn and how that is a precious life in the womb because the government says you can't do it anymore and that day is fast approaching? And I would suspect we're going to see that. I would suspect we're going to see that. So the question is, when the liberties are taken away, what's going to happen to the church? Are we still going to be the church? And I want to say to you, because this passage is so telling in what Jesus says about the cost of discipleship and what he teaches here, it's so telling because what I want to show you, or you already know, is that you, beloved, and I, whether we stand up for truth when these liberties are taken away, that is going to reveal to us whether or not we're a true disciple of Christ. Because our Christianity is no longer going to be a verbal thing. Because there are many people who profess Christianity, it's just a verbal thing. But what Jesus says, Christianity is not a verbal thing. It's way more than a verbal thing. And if you're just kind of getting by, kind of floating through life, and you're just confessing that you know Christ and you believe in Jesus, and you're a Christian, and you may very well be, I am saying to you that as our liberties are taken away, there's going to be opportunities in that where you must stand up or deny Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? That's fast approaching. So it's not going to be anymore, yes, I believe in Jesus or I'm a Christian. No, you're going to have to show by your life that you're a Christian. And this is not something that, okay, we have to wait till our liberties are taken away. Jesus says this is discipleship 101. And that's what I kind of want to just throw out there to you this morning is discipleship 101. What does Jesus say? In our passage this morning in Mark chapter 8, he's going to reveal some things to us. He reveals who Jesus is, because Mark, when he writes this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he shows us who Jesus is. He shows us what he came to do, and then he shows us what he expects of those who follow him. And that's the part we want to kind of hone in on. But let's begin in verse 27, and we'll just kind of work our way through this very, very quickly to leave ourselves time. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's a very pagan area, by the way. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the question posed to the church and to people today. Who do you say? Very personal, not what others. Peter answered, and probably for himself and for the disciples, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. You see, what you find in the Gospel of Mark right here in this beginning, as we read even more, you'll find that Jesus is going to predict his passion three consecutive chapters in a row. In chapter 8, verses 31 and following, he predicts his passion. In chapter 9, verses 30 and 32, he predicts his passion. In chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, he predicts his passion. And every time he shows the disciples that he's going to die and that he's going to give his life for sinners, he always follows that up with a teaching on discipleship, what it means to follow me. And I think it's phenomenal simply because he's reminding us, this is what's going to happen to me. Let's find out who the true disciples are going to be. Because this is what's going to happen to your Christ. This is what's going to happen to your King. So the inescapable question comes up before them, is that who do people say that I am? And they give a list of honorable men, don't they? They give a list of honorable men who have served God. I mean, John the Baptist, no one greater on earth, Jesus says, than John the Baptist that came from the womb. You've got people like Elijah. You've got and the prophets. And these are good people, and he identifies. But here's the issue. Is that who Jesus is? They honor him, but at the same time, they misrepresent him. That is not who Jesus is. And I think about Peter when he, and we'll see it in just a moment, but they are just as wrong. The disciples are just as wrong, and the people who are making these claims about Jesus are just as wrong as those who would say that Jesus, pointedly, that Jesus is not God at all. The ones that say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, that Jesus is just a created being. Or those who say that Jesus is just a good man. Or Jesus, or those who just say that Jesus is just a great example for us to follow and for us to put out there. He's a good role model for people. Listen, what the disciples are saying and the people are saying in the community when Jesus is alive, was alive, and he's alive now, but when he was living on earth, what they were saying then were just as wrong as the heretical views that we know today that says Jesus is not God. They're still wrong. And what I am saying to you, beloved, is that we have to understand who Jesus is in order to appreciate what he did. He talks about his passion. Who do people say that I am? That's his person. Then his passion. Listen to what I've come to do. And when you figure out who I am and you know who I am, you understand what I've come to do, then you'll understand what you need to do and what's expected of you. So he says, Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Matthew recorded, you're the Son of the living God. And there's no rebuke on the part of Jesus here. Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong, Peter. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. He never rebukes him. He identifies and he takes this mantle, he takes this label as being the Christ, because they didn't understand fully who he was and what this meant to be the Christ. He said, don't tell anyone yet. Don't tell anyone. You see, there is one answer to this question of who Jesus is. He is the God-man. Mark would say early on that he is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of the Most High God. A centurion would say he is God's Son, right? But he's not just a good man. He's not just an honorable teacher. He's not just a wonderful example for you to follow and point your kids to. He is the God-man. And what they misunderstood about the God-man is that they would highlight the passages that speak of the Messiah as being the king, the true king, but they would just ignore or either forget or not read or what. I don't know what was going through Peter's mind. Did he forget all the passages about the suffering Messiah? Did he forget the passages like Isaiah 53 that speaks of this Messiah when he says, you're the Messiah? Did he forget about the ones that said that this Messiah must die? Did he forget about those passages? And so we're here sitting talking about, and Jesus is saying, this is who I am. And when you say that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, to say this, one must reject, if you have a biblical understanding, if you say this is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is the God-man, fully God as if he were not man, fully man as if he were not God, he is the God-man. If we have the biblical understanding of that when we say he is the Messiah, then that, what we are saying is that all the prevailing answers of the day are wrong. Everything else that everybody else is saying is wrong. You reject. You say when he is the true, this is the Messiah, as I have just described, you are saying we reject everything else that is said about Jesus Christ. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. And it's interesting in verse 31 when Jesus begins to say again, and he began to teach them and that the Son of Man must. Don't let that word just kind of pass you by. He must. It is necessary that he do what? That he suffer many things, he be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And he doesn't stop there, praise God. He says, and after 3 days, he will rise again. On the third day, he's going to rise again, right? And so, this is what's boggling their mind, that the Christ must die? Jews couldn't get a hold of that. The Gentiles couldn't get a hold of that. We could understand if he said it was reasonable to think that the Messiah must rule. We can understand that. He's a king, right? He's the anointed one. We expect him to rule. We expect him to reign. We expect him to conquer. We expect him to judge. But we don't expect him to die, especially willingly. And so this is what he says. He says, I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the very ones that say they are for me or against me, and the scribes, and then I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days I'm going to rise again. And he said this plainly. Wasn't monkeying around with words. It was very clear. And Peter took him aside. He understood what he was saying. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think it is imperative in our day that we understand who the Messiah is and what the Messiah has come to do. Because a false understanding of the Messiah leads to a false understanding of the gospel. It leads to a false gospel. And a false gospel is no gospel. And no gospel means no hope for man. That everything you say you believe in will be false, it will be vain, it will be futile. Right? So I am saying that this Messiah that Jesus says he is and that Peter claims he is and says he is, though he has a warped understanding of that, Jesus is going to kind of let him and fine-tune his understanding over the years, right? And Peter comes to understand who the Messiah is, by the way. But he comes to fine-tune his understanding. He said, you don't understand right. Let me tell you what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be killed. And Peter's scratching his head. I can't believe this. You're saying this. What are you talking about? You're our hope. You're our salvation. You're everything that we're waiting on. And then you're going to kind of turn yourself over and somebody's going to kill you. Jesus says, I'm going to give myself willingly. No man takes my life, but I give it willingly. So Jesus is saying, this is who I am. This is what I've come to do. Now this is what I expect of you. And he tells us this in the next verses, in verse 34 and following. This is a 101 of discipleship when he says, then, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, he's calling them. He's calling not simply his 12 off to a little group in the Olive Garden or some kind of special around the riverbed or around the ocean. He doesn't do that. He calls the crowd to him. Everybody that's following, he gets them together with his disciples, and he said to them, so all who's hearing, if anyone, not just the disciples, not just white people, not just black people, not just Asian people, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. All were called to him. And he calls them to discipleship in light of what he's just spoken about his passion. And I think it's interesting to note that in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, as he teaches about discipleship, right after he speaks of his dying and being raised to life, makes it clear to them, he wants them to understand this in light of a different context. In chapter 9, they were discussing who was going to be the greatest among them. And Jesus says, this is what discipleship is. Discipleship is about someone becoming low before they can get high and being last before they can be first. And Jesus talks about in chapter 10 about who's going to have the authority, who's going to be able to sit with you in the kingdom. And Jesus plainly tells them, you know what, discipleship is all about dying. It's all about willing to be last. It's all about willing to be forsaken. Those are kind of strange concepts to people today about when it comes to discipleship, because we're used to, even in our own church, of people saying, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence of them being a Christian because there's no marks. The marks aren't there. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what I expect of you. Now, automatically, we ought to stop when Jesus says, this is what I expect of you. Our ears ought to be attuned and say, okay, Jesus wants to say something to me, and I want to find out what he says to me, because I am ready to conform my life to what he has to say. That ought to be the attitude of every disciple. So they're crowded around him, and Jesus begins to say words that kind of stagger them. It's like being pop one good time, and your bell is rung, and you say, whoa, well, I've got to get myself together. Did he say what I just think he said? Yes, he did. It would seem that Jesus, it would seem in our guesstimation, in our way of thinking, that Jesus would have a lot more followers if he just didn't make the demands that he made, huh? I mean, he'd just have a lot more. The churches would be a lot fuller today if they just didn't make the demands. He would have, why wouldn't Jesus, being the Messiah, being the true Messiah, want a great following, a grand following? He knows the heart of man for one thing. But Jesus is interested in taking these 12 and taking this small, minute group of disciples. He's going to train them and he's going to teach them so that they can teach others, so they can teach others, and they can teach others. Right? But Jesus could have had a following, right? And it's an amazing following. He can do all kind of miracles, grab this following, and he can teach them all kind of things, and he can make them feel good about themselves, and he can build their self-esteem. But no, Jesus has to pull this on us. And he has to say, you must be willing to deny yourself, all right? You must be willing to take up your cross, and you must be willing to follow me persistently, consistently, present tense. So there is a denying, there is a dying, and there is a following. That's what Jesus says. And it's all about discipleship. Being a follower of Jesus, that's what he's talking about. Why do I say that? Because in verse 34, he calls a crowd and he said, if anyone would come after me, that's what he says. That's following him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so the true believer now reveals characteristics of discipleship in his life. What does a believer look like? Jesus is saying a believer is not necessarily one who you find in the Christian magazine with their family stuffed in the picture and they have all these accolades and what he's done, or they're not in the most noted Baptist newspapers with the greatest giving amounts and all these, you know, statistics and grand numbers. It's not the one whose pastorship is pastoring 1,000 or plus people. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm telling you. This is what a true believer looks like. It's none of that stuff that we have conjured up in our mind in the American church. It's none of that stuff. It is all about denying, dying, and following. That's what it's about. It's one thing to be curious about Jesus. And most people would identify as his followers until verses like this begin to pop up. Isn't it amazing in our American churches that we fail to instruct the church and instruct anyone who professes to know Jesus Christ with verses like this? And they look around and they see the prevailing hostilities towards Christianity and towards Christian in general, and they look and they're bombarded with all of this information. They're bombarded with all these attacks. And they're asking questions, where did this come from? I didn't really sign up for this. And Jesus said, this is what Christianity is. This is what discipleship is all about. So we're not talking about curious Christians here. We're not talking about curious followers. We're talking about deep, deeply rooted disciples of Jesus. And when you are unwilling to go all the way, as Jesus talks about here, that means that there is an attachment to something else that is stronger than your attachment to Jesus. Now, I am not speaking of a periodical, once in a while, where you kind of go by the wayside. I understand that, but I am talking about, you have the mindset that we all go wayward, okay? But get me back on the right track here. I am talking about a consistent lifestyle of saying, my attachment is to Jesus. If you say that, but you find yourself that you're attached to other things, those other things that are taking you away from Jesus mean that their attachment is greater to those things than they are to Jesus himself. Jesus says, listen, you're going to be following me, you've got to deny yourself. It's an imperative here. You got to say farewell to the old self. You got to say farewell to the self-determination. And you know what I figured out? The one person that usually gets in the way of me following Christ is I. It's I. Disciples of Christ take great risk throughout the Scriptures and even in our day when it's unprecedented of the amount of martyrships that we have going on for the cause of Jesus, that people are dying for the cause of Jesus and being treated ridiculously for the cause of Jesus. Why are they doing that? Because they are taking great risk because of the value that they place upon Jesus. But the one person that gets in the way of me following Christ is I. I determines what I will follow after. What I will and I won't follow after. I determines what I will value. I determines what I will treasure. I determines what I will spend time with. I determines what I will do. I determines what I will do and who I will do it with. I stand in the way. And if we are attached to the world, then the freedom, there is no freedom to follow Christ as He wants us to follow Christ. Because you must deny yourself means that you're attaching yourself to Jesus. That's what He's saying. There is an attachment to Jesus Christ. And my friends, anytime you find yourself attached more to the world than your freedom in Christ to serve Him is removed and taken away. So when I say no to my wants and to my desires, I am freeing myself up now to saying yes, I'm willing to do this thing for Jesus Christ. I am freeing myself up for the blank check for Christ to write, right? And when this happens, when I value Jesus and I'm attached to Jesus more than I'm attached to my account numbers, more than I'm attached to my IRA, more than I'm attached to my job, more than I'm attached to my family, more than I'm attached to my goods, more than I'm attached to my retirement, more than I'm attached to my vacations, when I am attached to Jesus, what we will see is that giving becomes easier, going becomes easier. Missions doesn't have the same fear factor in it when we are attached to Jesus, right? When we're committed. So the giving up to Christ alone in order to be saved, in order to be justified, that's it. Christ alone reveals itself in a giving itself up to Christ alone in our daily life. So we give ourselves up in justification, and that leads to a giving up of ourselves in our daily life and sanctification. Old lifestyle, old acquaintances are swallowed up by the new me. By the new me. And so there are things that we find are getting out of our life that don't harmonize with Christ. And see, some of you are wrestling. Do I give up this in my life? Do I give up for this with my life? What do I do with this? What about these acquaintances? Listen, my friend, does it harmonize with Christ and you following Christ? You have to deal with that issue. Thought patterns. Thought patterns that are not harmonized with the gospel and with Christ are gone. Paul would say that these things he thought were gain are now counted as loss, you see. Because what happens when he says, any man that says, you must deny, I have denied myself for Christ, the perspective has changed in his life, and what he values has changed in his life. Even the religious things have changed in his life. So it's not about the color of the carpet or what kind of chair I sit in or who's got my pew anymore, right? That's not an issue anymore, right? Those things are not valuable. Those things are not really that important in the whole scope of things. So what directs us in life is different because we have attached ourselves to the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who is supreme judge of all things, and the real King, the real King. And so he says, well, we've got to deny ourselves, and then we've got to die. Now, we're almost finished, but he says, what do you mean, die? Now, this is where it gets hairy for us. And this is something I've dealt with before. If anyone would come after me, this is true discipleship. That's following. Let him deny. There's got to be an attachment. You've got to deny. It's an imperative. It's a command. You've got to deny yourself and take up his cross. You're like a condemned man. You carry your cross and you carry it willingly. You die. There is a resolve to suffer with him. And if you'll look closely in passages of the Scripture, Philippians, Romans, that part of being saved is identifying with Jesus' sufferings. That doesn't mean that we simply acknowledge him. Oh yeah, Jesus suffered. No, it's this passage right here. I love what one writer says, that the greatness of his worth is seen most clearly when we are willing to give up our lives for the sake of Jesus' love. That is, people see the greatness of Jesus' worth when we say, I am willing to give up my life. Because if you're willing to give up your life for something, it's valuable to you. It was John Piper that said, in so many words, that a worth of a treasure is measured by what we would gladly give up in order to have it. The worth of a treasure, the worth of a treasure is measured by what we would gladly give up in order to have it. That's why the important that the little parable there Jesus talks about, that a man saw the knew of a hidden treasure. He sold everything he had. People are scratching their heads, said, why are you giving up? You're selling everything you own? For what? This? But he knew what was in the ground. He knew what the real treasure. And there's no really, Jesus is saying this, there's no problem of giving up these things when you know that what you're going to has greater value. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. John Piper continues and he says about this verse, about taking up your cross. He says, the domestication of cross-bearing into coughs and cranky spouses takes a radical thrust out of Christ's call. Now, just let me kind of give an understanding there. We think we're suffering for Jesus when we have to deal with a cranky spouse or something like that. All right, that's not what Jesus is talking about when we're suffering for Jesus and taking up our cross. He is calling every believer to renounce everything that he has and to hate his own life and to take the road of obedience joyfully, no matter the loss on this earth. Following Jesus means that whatever obedience requires it, we will accept betrayal and rejection and beating and mocking and crucifixion and death. And Jesus gives us the assurance that if we will follow him to Golgotha during all the Good Fridays of this life, we will also rise with him on that last Easter day of the resurrection. That whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There is something. There is a willingness to die for Jesus because we value him. We value him. So what he's saying? Why does he say to take up his cross? The life of following Jesus is going to be painful and oftentimes shameful, and we see that now. And we're facing that, church. We're facing that. It's becoming harder and harder, which may be a good thing. It's becoming harder and harder to live as a Christian today in this world. Sometimes it's because of I factor, but a lot of times it's because of the world factor, and they just hate Christianity. Where will you be when that day comes? He says that we must die. We must die. Finally, he says that we must follow. He says, and this is used in the present tense, he says, we must take up our cross and follow me. You must follow me. You must continually follow me. This is a lifelong following. It was C.T. Studd who wrote, he was a missionary to China and India and to the Sudan, who said, we will dare to trust our God. We will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. Jesus says this is a lifestyle. This is my life, giving it to something of greater worth than anything that is here. But if you notice the next words, Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, we lose it by devoting it to him, and the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Jesus is making it clear. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is not some occasional mess up and fear that you have in the witnessing encounter. This is a constant, ongoing, I'm ashamed of Jesus. I'm not going to profess Jesus. I don't love Jesus. I don't desire Jesus. And in the end, it will be said, I am ashamed of you, and I will not confess you before the Father. Those are serious, serious words. How is it that we will say that I dare to trust God more and to die for God than I will to trust and to die for man? How will all this take place? It is when we are willing to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. We know that verse, don't we? Why is it gain? It's the gain as it was for the believers in Hebrews 11 who said that they have a better life, and they understood that better life. There's everything to gain. Michael Ramsden wrote of an occasion when he said he was sitting only a few feet away from a guy when he was in a speaking situation, and this guy had this militant disposition, and he stared at him with such hatred in his eyes the whole time that he was preaching the gospel. Michael said that he was scared. He says, in the end, I had to turn my back slightly as I spoke to blank him out. So disturbing was the look on his face. I have heard the term death stare before, but I had never experienced anything like that or before or since. And ending my message, he said, I went to leave from the podium to my left, bypassing him. And as I did so, I felt a challenge in my own heart. I stopped and I walked right instead. And as I stepped down, he stood up and I greeted him. And much to my surprise, he embraced me. And as tears came down his cheeks, he said, listening to your gospel is like watching flowers grow in a barren field. There's everything to gain. The loss that we will incur for following Jesus is nothing, according to Paul. He counts it as dung, so that he may know Christ, power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. It's a mission like no others, beloved, like no others that we have. Again, Michael Ramsden said this. He says, I recently had a man trained with us and who has spent much of his life fighting behind enemy lines and covert operations. And following his coming to Christ, he asked if he could train with us in order to travel to more challenging parts of the world and make Christ known. And when I asked him what motivated his desire to train, he replied that when he worked in covert operations, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the cost, he worked in a small unity that was dedicated to achieving its goal. He went on, "Now that I have become a Christian, Christ has given me a mission that is more important than anything that any government has ever asked of me. But where is the commitment to achieve it?" he writes and asks. "Where is the willingness to suffer? Many people seem to be sitting around complaining that they don't like the chairs in the sanctuary." This is a man who says, "I understand the mission, and I will give my life for the mission." There is much at stake, much is involved, but it's a mission like no other that we're on. Jesus says, "You're a disciple, then it will be seen by a denial of yourself. It will be seen by a dying, a literally taking up your life if need be, and a constant following of me." Let's pray together.